Timothy. And let me repeat for you what we did this morning very briefly. We took the salutation, which is the first five verses, and divided it into the big picture and then the small picture. And therefore, we look first of all at the salutation of Paul to Timothy, the big picture. And the big picture simply picks out the major points. And what are they? Number one major point, the author, Paul. The second major point is verse 2, the recipient, Timothy. Paul to Timothy. Please note at this time, however, that there is the author and some things about him. There is Timothy and some things about him. But we don't want to get that detailed at first. At the first, just look at the author, the recipient, and then in 2b, grace, mercy, and peace. And that is the blessing. And notice there's some things with that, aren't there? Grace, peace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But the major point is simply the blessing. Third, beginning in verse 3, is the remembrance. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. And he talks about verse 5, I'm mindful of the sincere faith that is within you. And then notice he looks over his shoulder and says, I remember your grandmother and I remember your mother. That is the big picture. Author, recipient, blessing, and remembrances. However, notice the big picture gets broken down into a smaller picture. So that with the author, we have that broken down into four subpoints. Four subpoints. And the four subpoints under the first major picture is the author. His name is Paul. His office is an apostle. His authority is the will of God. And his message is the promise of life. So we have that broken down into parts. And by the way, what would you do next in the study of the Word? The big picture, the smaller picture, and we have not outlined it, but how about the detailed picture that talks about his name and the details about his office and the details about his authority and the details about his message? That is what we'll be doing in our study as we move along. But big picture, smaller picture, how about the recipient? Well, he says two things about the recipient. Number one, we get his name, Timothy. And second, we get his relationship. He is my beloved son. And continuing on with the major picture. I have lost it again. I came out here and checked that two or three times. You handed these to me, didn't you? One of the big picture and two of the small ones. You put them on my desk. You said, here they are. Huh? If you don't mind. That's another lesson altogether. There it is. Thank you. Okay. Now, the third major element, remember, was the blessing. And there are three elements in it. Grace, mercy, and peace. And there's something about the author. They come from our Father, and they come from our Lord. And our Father refers to God the Father, and our Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the blessing is broken down into two parts, the elements of the blessing and the author of the blessing, God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The remembrances, they in turn break down to two parts. First of all, notice in verse 3, Paul remembers his forefathers. And second, you have the remembrance about his son, Timothy. And we have those all listed there in front of us. So you see the method for Bible study? You start with the simple and break down into the parts. So many people don't do it right. They begin by looking at the details. And you can't begin with details. You begin with the big picture until you see its major parts and you look down. As we have illustrated previously, it would be like seeing an elephant and coming up to the elephant with a magnifying glass and you put it 3 inches from the elephant's hide. You have no idea what an elephant is because you're looking at the details, the minute details first, and that is farther down the line. Let me also suggest something in the way of help for your note-taking. I have something in my Bible that I would venture to say most of you do not have. For example, look at Proverbs 6. And this is not complicated. All it required was a pencil. And in chapter 5, down at verse 4, I have encircled the words but in the end. And I put the Hebrew word, I made the little circling of the words and then drew out to the margin and put the Hebrew word akri. And then under that I listed right here with the first occurrences all of the afterwards of Proverbs. So that if someone should say, can you tell what the afterwards of are in the book of Proverbs? I would say, sure. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 4. And I do not have them in my memory, but I have them in my notes. And I can take you right through from that one verse to every occurrence of that in Proverbs. Is that worth writing down? Or did you remember all the afterwards? Would you like for me to say, come now and take us through the afterwards of Proverbs? If you'd been a good marker, just a simple marker, and taken a pencil and put down in the margin where that expression is found, you'd been ready for a Bible study just like that, on the spur of the moment, and you've been ready. It's like I was once told, write things down. Faded ink is much better than a perfect memory. Faded ink is better than a perfect memory. And so we could go to what we had today, and we could look at the Chesarlev man, and I would circle the first time we went to it, put the Hebrew word Chesarlev, and then I would list, all of the passages. Then whenever you read the Word of God, you'll be ready to get a complete study because you took good notes. And taking good notes does not mean you copy an outline. It just means you see the major points and you write them down so you will never, never, never forget them. I forget everything that I do not write down. The other night, Betty called for, get bread, and I wrote down bread and milk. And I don't know how many quarts of milk we had at home, and I brought that home, and I think the bread was an excess too. We already had several loaves, but that was what my list said. It didn't say bread and lettuce, which is what she said. If I'd only taken notes and written it down, the only blessing would be that we had stale bread to make dressing out of on Thanksgiving. And, of course, I like to say that's the way I planned it. But it wasn't. I just didn't listen well. I didn't write it down and consequently did not remember it. Now, you may have the kind of mind that can remember everything. If so, that's fine. I would still write it down. To me, a pencil or a pen is a necessary piece of equipment. And for Bible study, by the way, don't use pens, because as you know, if you've ever marked your Bible in a pen or even a ballpoint pen, what does it do? It always comes through on the other side in time. So use a good pencil to do that. And I don't mean you need to sit in class with one of those plastic things, you know, that nerds use. Green pencils, yellow pencils, orange pencils, pens, and so forth. And they click, click, click all hour because they've got to write it in a certain color, which is okay if you feel that way. But a good, sharp pencil, you could have recorded everything we had to say about that in your Bible text so you'd have a cross-reference. So one of the things you want to do is build cross-references. Now, if we look once again, you say, well, I've got a Bible with lots of cross-references in it. Yes, but they're not much good. For example, if I look at this passage we look at, and I see, but in the end, on verse 4, I have a marginal reference. Ecclesiastes 7:26, Psalm 57:4, and Hebrews 4:12. Wouldn't it be nice if it just said, here is the consequences, and here's where you find them? That would have been a beautiful cross-reference. So you really have to make your own cross-references so you can get the most out of the study of the Word of God. And cross-referencing a series of things is really, really very important. All right, let's go to the salutation now, the big picture. And we go, first of all, to the name Paul. And I break mine down into the exposition revolves around branch number one. Who is the author? Now, that's as far as we went on our general outline. But notice the author divides into number one, his name. Now, if you're reading in an interlinear, what is his name? It is this. Paul. Paulos. Paulos. Now, what do we know about the word Paulos? You tell me. What do we know first about it? And it's why, if I had my interlinear, or if I used an interlinear, I would put above the word Paul the letters T-L. And that means not a translation, a transliteration. And if I moved on in the text to the next word, which is the word apostolos, you know what I would write over that? T-L. Because it's not translated. It's transliterated in the particular text. Now, do we understand the difference between translation and transliteration? And let me give you an easy way to remember what each is. A translation gives the meaning of a word in the receiver language. Now, what do we mean by the receiver language? Well, the original is Greek. What is the receiver language for most of us? All of us. The receiver language is English, is it not? And therefore, you put the meaning of the word in the receiver language as best you can. And therefore, the word theos, is here, and it is translated in what way? What is the translation, or what is the meaning of theos? It transfers the meaning, and the meaning is God. Now, that really is not a very good translation, because does anyone know what the word God comes from in English? What does the word God come from in English? God is not a biblical word. And keep me in context, people will think I'm nuts. God is not his name. I'm sorry, God is not his name. God is not God. Now, fortunately, He's omniscient. And when we pray and say, oh God, He knows that He is being talked to, I'm sure. But that is not His name. His name is not God. What does the word God come from? God is a shortened form of G-O-O-D. And therefore, to our English language, God was the ultimate good. Is that what God means, the good one? Is that what it means? Well, you know from the Bible, that is not what it means. So that is the translation. Theos means God. That is called a translation. Now, what is a transliteration? A transliteration is taking the word God, theos, and instead of giving the meaning, you give the letters in the receiver language. Not the meaning, but the letters in the receiver language. And therefore, you say what letters in English match theos. And the transliteration is T-H-E-O-S. Now, can you see the difference between the two? Transliteration gives you nothing except here are the English letters for the Greek word. They do not give the meaning of the word at all. They only give the letters. And may I say that our English Bible is literally cram-packed with transliterations. Ever gotten in an argument or heard someone talk about baptism? And the first thing I always want to say is, I understand that you're saying to me a Greek word. Because the word for baptism is baptisma. Baptisma is nothing more, or baptism is nothing more than giving us the letters of the original, but it does not give the meaning. And that's a big word, isn't it? Baptism is not translated. If we would say, for example, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. And I would say to you, the word is bara. Well, if I transliterate that, what do I do? Well, that funny looking letter is a B. And then underneath that is a sign of an A, an ah. And that is the Hebrew R. And so what is the R letter in English? Well, it's resh in Hebrew, but transliterated into R and then a H. The Hebrew word, in the beginning, God created, bara. God created, and I simply take the characters and the letters of Hebrew and put them in English. Does this tell what the word means? No. It's a transliteration. It is not a translation. Now, if you don't think that that occurs frequently, look at your text. Paul, Greek counterpart, Paulos, put over that, T-L, transliteration. An apostle. What is the Greek word for apostle? Well, if you glance down, it is apostolos, isn't it? And so far, we haven't gotten any translations at all. Just transliterations. We know how to say the word, and that's all. Look at the word Christ. The word Christ is the word Christos. And it's transliterated, not translated. The transliterated form of the Greek word Christos is Christ in English. You can hear the similarity of sound. Jesus is Jesus, and that is a transliteration. And so I have over Paul, T-L, over Apostle, T-L, over Christ, T-L, over Jesus, T-L, and I come down to verse 2, and it says, to Timotheos. Uh-oh, another transliteration. And so in two verses, I've got, well, again, you come down, God the Father, and Christu Jesu, there's two more, our Lord. And so I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 of them in verse 1. I've got 1, 2, 3 in verse 2, and that's only two short verses into the whole thing. And they're words which our translators, I guess, weren't sure what to translate them with, so they just said, we'll fool you, we'll just throw in the Greek. They've given you a lot of Greek without bothering to translate it. We do this occasionally in English with idioms. We say our company on an issue like that has a laissez-faire policy. And what is laissez-faire? That's French. French for hands-off. Just like we always used to love to say, my French teacher always used to yell at us, fermez la bouche. What does that mean? You want to know what fermez la bouche means? It means shut your mouth. If you want to be educated and tell someone to shut up, say fermez la bouche. Isn't that correct, Betty? Huh? Okay. So what have they done? She's just thrown into the English language a French phrase. And we do that frequently in English. We'll throw Latin phrases in. We'll throw French phrases in. Someone I heard this morning say to someone going out the door, ciao. C-I-A-O, ciao. What's that mean? What is that? Does that mean we're going to lunch? No, that's just Italian for so long, goodbye, or hello. And therefore, we use a lot of these, and the Bible is full of them. But we ought to be interested in finding out the meaning of these words, not just the transliteration. Now, let me ask, have I made this clear? I really want to be sure we kind of lay this to rest. And you know the difference between transliteration, which brings over the letters in English, the matching letters between the original language and the receiver language, which is English. How would you say this in English? You would say it by the letters T-H-E-O-S. And what are you able to do now? You know what the T-H sound is. You know the E sound. You know the O sound. And you know the S sound because you know English. And now you're able to pronounce the word in the original. But do you know what it means? No. Because it's a transliteration, not a translation. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but I would like to lay this aside for many, many moons. Do you understand what I'm saying? The difference? See, Greek uses and Hebrew uses different characters. That's a B sound. In English, what is the G sound? In English, that is a G sound. And it's a G sound. What is it in Greek? The G sound doesn't look that way in Greek. It looks that way. The same sound, but different little characters. If we want to get the G sound in Hebrew, that is the Hebrew G. It's a funny looking little thing, isn't it? But it is, in their language, the sound of the G. By the way, I guess this is perhaps a bit irrelevant, but if you have young people or grandchildren that have difficulty with spelling, we've got a chart that I think is just fascinating. We have. Betty has a chart that is just fascinating. If you say, what does physician mean? Look it up in the dictionary, kid. Well, what's a kid going to go for? What sound is he going to go for? He's going to go for an F, isn't he? Do you know all of the different sounds in English that are F? We've got these all charted out, or Betty's got these all charted out. So you can say, well, it begins with an F sound, or a sound like that, and it could be a P-H-Y word. It could be a F word. It could be what else? Could be double F. But it is possible to see all of those in front of you. And I've got it stuck away someplace, and I'd encourage you for your children to give them this little key so they can look up every sound. How many ways is the F sounded in English? How many? Betty, can you give me some more examples, please? Do you remember? EA has 14 different sounds in English. And it's nice to have those all charted so you don't get frustrated and the kid looks up the F for physician and he can't find it. And he says, it's not in the dictionary. Well, it's not under the dictionary under F, but there's another sound for F. It's PH. And I don't know where the chart came from, but it's a very, very helpful thing. And if you'd ask for it, we'll be glad to try and supply that for you. It has nothing to do with Bible study at all. Okay, our first thing then about the author is his name is Paul. What do we know about Paul? Or may I ask you, what do you know about Paul? Well, one of the first things we always want to ask about a person is, where was he born? Was he born in Kansas City or Harrisonville or St. Joe or Omaha? Where was he born? Where does he hail from? Paul, as you know, was born in Tarsus. He was born in Tarsus. Now, if you look at a map, and I apologize for drawing one. I need to get a map. You know the Mediterranean Sea comes in like this, and here is the land of Palestine. Paul was not born in Palestine at all. He was born in Tarsus. You say, well, where is Tarsus? Well, go up here to Asia Minor to a province called Cilicia. It was a big province. And the capital city of Cilicia was Tarsus. Paul was born in a major city. And he comments himself that this was no mean city. Paul was a cosmopolitan man. Jesus may have been born in a Bethlehem, a little obscure town. Paul was born in a very prominent town, the capital of Cilicia in Asia Minor. Look at Acts 21, verse 39. Now, I'm certainly not giving all of the things, or even near all of the things about Paul, but some things that we should really know. We should know that Paul was born in Tarsus, and he was very proud of it. Look at chapter 29 of Acts, and 21 and verse 39. Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus, capital of Cilicia, a major province in Asia Minor, a citizen of no insignificant city. And he pleads the nobility of his birth is, hey guys, I was born in the Big Apple. You understand that? I was not born in Hayseed, USA. I was born in a Big Apple, so we ought to know that about Paul. The second thing we ought to know is who his teacher was. Look at Acts 22. We ought to all know that Paul was educated by the most prominent Pharisee of his day. Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the great Pharisaic teachers in Israel. And in chapter 22, verse 3, notice what Paul says. And when they heard that he was addressing them, this is verse 2, in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, and I want you to know something. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I was raised, for example, in Jerusalem. I was not born here, but I was raised here. And in the city of Jerusalem, I was sent as a young child. I was zealous for God, and I was educated under Gamaliel. So what's he saying? I was born in a great city of Asia Minor. But when I was very young and I got my education, my parents sent me off to Jerusalem. And not only did they send me to Jerusalem, but they said, we want you to be educated by one of the greats, one of the great Pharisees, and his name was Gamaliel. Now, third, if you want a thumbnail sketch of Paul, where would you go? If you want a thumbnail sketch of Paul, where would you go? Try Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. And notice in this passage, Paul talks about his pedigree. And chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, which means I was an Orthodox Jew, circumcised the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Jew among Jews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And therefore, Paul gives a thumbnail sketch of his background. Now, Paul is the chief apostle in two ways. And there are two other things that we ought to associate with his name that are of tremendous importance. And I'll put them under two words. Number one, definer of the gospel. Who was the definer of the gospel? Paul was. Paul was the definer of the gospel. Now, that does not mean that Peter does not preach the gospel. It does not mean that the apostles do not proclaim the gospel. But who is the final word that defines it and says this? If you vary from my definition of the gospel, I don't care if Gabriel comes down from heaven as an angel. If he doesn't agree with me, may he be damned. And so Paul erects himself as the standard definer of the gospel. Now he does something else. He is not only definer, but he is the chief instructor of the church. And if you remember nothing else about Paul, these are two things that we need to remember. Number one, the definer of the gospel, Galatians 1. Now, I realize what I'm about to say could easily be misconstrued because I believe in the full inspiration of the Scripture. Moses spoke from God. Isaiah spoke from God. But let me say this. My attempt is not to be biblical. Got your attention? My attempt is not to be biblical. My attempt is to be Pauline. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, look at Galatians chapter 1. I want to preach a Pauline gospel because it is the only gospel there is. Galatians 1:8. But even though we, this is Paulus speaking, even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you. What's the standard? The standard is the gospel that Paul preaches. Let him be damned or accursed. And you have verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be damned or let him be accursed. Paul is the definer of the gospel. Now, that does not mean that you cannot find the gospel anywhere else. But frankly, I would feel I had not done it properly if I gave anyone the gospel in any other terms than Pauline. Now, John 3:16 has the gospel. Kind of. But not really. Haven't you been taught the first thing you need to tell an unbeliever is John 3:16? God loved the world and gave His only Son. Why did He give His Son? What did His Son do? Can you define that? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says, I'll define it for you. In the most certain terms, chapter 15, he speaks of the gospel by which you... by the way, notice verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which Jesus preached to you. Because in precise terms, Jesus did not preach the gospel. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. But the gospel of God's salvation, where do you find this in the teaching of Jesus, for example? Verse 3, 4. I delivered to you as of first importance, prime importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Does John 3:16 tell you that? It says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It doesn't say He gave His only Son to die for our sins, does it? Well, Paul says that is the gospel. Now, I know some of these things are a little bit shocking, but Paul is the definer of the gospel. And it does not contradict John 3:16. It does not contradict the rest of Scripture. But this is the guy who up front, if you want to know what it's all about, go to Paul. And therefore, verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised. In verse 5, He appeared. And what does Paul say all of that is? That's the gospel. And in all of this, you have only one defining prepositional phrase. And what is it? For our sins. And what does it attach to? Christ died for our sins. He does not say Christ was raised for our sins. He says Christ died for our sins. Where does the saving, atoning, substitutionary work of Christ lie? It lies in the gospel. Who is the man that says this is the truth? Paul. So as we begin with the very first word of 2 Timothy, we're looking at a man who is a tremendous authority for telling us what the gospel is. He also is the chief instructor as far as the church is concerned. And look at Colossians 1. Well, Ephesians on the way. Ephesians 3. If you want to know what the law is, who is the definer of the law? For the law came by Moses. There's where you get what the law is. It does not say that Moses was definer of the gospel, of the grace of God. It does not say that. He was called upon to communicate the law, just as Paul was appointed to communicate the truth. Now, another truth that Paul gives, and only Paul gives. As you know, in the Old Testament, there were many, many saved people who had a relationship to God that were members of the nation of Israel. They were not church members. We are members of the body of Christ. And if you want to prove that, go back to the Old Testament for the doctrine of the body of Christ. And show it to me. And you can't come up with one single line that talks about the body of Christ. Isaiah would say, the body of the Messiah. What in the world are you talking about? Because in God's plan, this had not come along yet. And notice Paul says, I am a very important man for the communication of that truth. And in chapter 3, he says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, singular, for you, that by revelation that was made known to me, not to Moses, not to the prophets, but to me, the mystery of which I spoke before. And so you can understand. And notice verse 5, he says this, this mystery, I'll tell you what it is, and I'll tell you who didn't know about it. Chapter 3, and coming down to verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. And so body truth, or truth about the church, is found in Paul. That does not mean other truth is not important. It means Paul lays a unique plank, or lays a particular brick in the foundation that no one else laid. He's an important man. Look at Colossians chapter 1. By the way, wouldn't you agree with me, if Paul is not right, that this message about the church and this message about the gospel came from God, if it didn't, would you agree with me that Paul is the most egotistical man who ever lived? I want to say, who in the world do you think you are, Paul? But of course, his message is from God, and that's why his definition of the gospel is correct, and that's why his instruction to the church is so important. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. What is it I have to say that hasn't been said before? Verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints. And Paul says, I have been chosen by God to be the chief instructor in that area. It doesn't make him more authoritative than Isaiah or anyone else. Their word was the word of God, but God chose to reserve truth about the church to be communicated through that little guy, Paulos, which is what the word means in Greek, little. It was made to be communicated through Paul. He was unique in the plan of God. And that is important. And if you don't think it is important, then why do you see prominent men writing a book, for example, that says, The Gospel According to Jesus? Sorry, it ain't there. It's the gospel according to Paul that is the true gospel of God, and this is very rarely recognized. Now, that does not mean that you should confine yourself to the study of the epistles of Paul just because they are primarily to the church. It doesn't mean that. God gave us a whole book of truth, but if you are going to be oriented toward the age in which you live, we are not Israelites. We are church members. And if you want to be oriented to the church, you've got to listen to the man that teaches church truth. Now, again, at the risk of being misunderstood, do you remember several months ago, maybe almost a year ago, I started to teach the book of, what was it, 2 Samuel? And I fell all over myself trying to find gems for you in 2 Samuel. And there were some neat ones. But do you know what the problem is? 2 Samuel was primarily for the Israelite. And we're not Israelites. How does things change when you get over to the book of Galatians? Do you feel a sudden identity? This is to us. This is to me because it's communicated by the communicator of Church Age Truth. Now, one last thing, or a few last words about Paul. As Paul writes 2 Timothy, he is in prison in Rome for the last time. Here is where he will die, and therefore you could say 2 Timothy, Paul's swan song. Because that is exactly what 2 Timothy is. It is the swan song of the Apostle Paul. Now, he is pushing 70 years of age. The book of 2 Timothy, the swan song, is being written by an old man. And you know what had happened to that old man? Every last friend he had left him. Can you imagine being 70 years old, knowing that your death was near, and you didn't have a person on this world to call your friend? Everybody left Paul. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Really sad words. As he writes from prison, he says this, "Only Luke is with me." What a way for the old man to die. "Only Luke is with me." And look down at verses 16 and 17. "At my first defense, no one supported me." First defense would be before the Roman emperor, and that's where you had a chance. Here's your charge. Would anyone like to speak up for you? Would anyone like to speak for your character or your truthfulness? And Paul says, "I stood before Nero, and there was not one soul that stood up and said, 'Paul is right. Paul is not a criminal.' Nobody did it. He's a forsaken old man. So, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." What's the bright note? "But since none of you cowards, you all left me, I'll tell you something else. The Lord stood with me." How is that for a noble character of a man? And so let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. As you can probably guess, we're going to take plenty of time in looking at the details of this book. Paul, and I hope you have some new or some refreshed associations with this man. Now we move from the author to what is his office. What is his office? Now, what do we need to note first of all? We need to note first of all that the office that Paul held was the office of apostle. And if you're looking at your interlinear, what do you have there underneath the word apostle? Don't you have apostolos? By the way, I have marked in my Bible, English Bible, over the word Timothy, I have the word TL that means transliterated. But after that, I've got another word. I have TLC, which doesn't mean tender love and care. It means transliterated. Anyone know what the C stands for? Compound. Compound. Transliterated compound. Because it's made up of two words. And they divide right there. Style or stole, as we'd sign it in English, is from the word stello that means to send. And apa means from. Now, what have I done? I have taken the transliteration and made it into a translation. An apostle is what? It's one sent forth. And there are two things that are required for to be an apostle. Number one, you cannot be a volunteer. there must be a sender. And you cannot merely say, this person sent me on this journey. I represent him. You can't say that. You've got to have papers. You've got to have credentials. You've got to have credentials. Now, can you see both of those in this text? He is an apostle. Who is the sender? Christ Jesus is the sender. What are his credentials? His credentials are the will of God. So Paul says, I have both of the things that are required of an apostle. I've got to have someone in a capacity to send me. I have to have papers that show I'm for real. Now, would you like to suggest to me a good English translation for apostle? Who is it do we have today that has papers and they have been officially sent? Well, what does a representative to a foreign country do? He arrives at the embassy and he says, I am commissioned by the United States and here are my diplomatic credentials. And we call that man a what? We call him an ambassador. And I would suggest that the closest thing you can get in English is take the word apostle and translate them with what I think conveys the most meaning in English. I am the ambassador of Jesus Christ, and my papers are the will of God. So you must have someone to send and someone that he represents in his commission. And the two elements, the sender is found in the words of Jesus Christ, and the credentials are found in the words, the will of God. Now, you could easily say, well, Paul, how do we know that Christ sent you? How do we know you're here by the will of God? And he says, well, I've got the stuff to prove it. Look for our final passage at 2 Corinthians 12:12. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul said to the Corinthians, you don't believe that I'm from Jesus Christ? You don't believe that he has sent me? You don't believe I'm a real apostle? You think I'm fake? I'm just claiming the will of God? Well, look at chapter 12 and verse 12, which reads, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. The signs of a genuine apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul says, I can prove it's the will of God because I've got the miracle working power, and therefore an apostle had to have that. Now, we've so far only looked at two words, really, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're not going to worry about that. I think a thorough study is very, very important. After all, this is the Word of God. How can we do less? How can we be sloppy in our study of God's Word? You may have a contract legally, and you should read it. But let me tell you, as important as your legal contract is, the wording of it is important. Boy, what God says ought to be important. Should it not? All the more? And words are important. Words are very important. Words are not to be taken carelessly. For example, if I have an accident and hit another car, And the officer comes up and says, "May I see your driver's license?" I could use some very stupid words. And yet they're kind of logical. "Officer, I didn't see that car." And what have you just pled? Careless driving. I mean, you hung yourself. You didn't see him. You have admitted that you were careless. You did not see the other car. And you've just hung yourself. Maybe some of you could give some experiences like that. But, you know, those are not the things to say to a police officer. The best thing to say to him is what? "Yes, sir, here's my operator's license. And don't say anything more. Because you'll probably entangle yourself with words. Do you want to run into a person and knock their glasses to the ground and say, 'I'm sorry, I broke your glasses. It was my fault.'" You would say, "Oh no, you probably won't get sued for that, but you've just made his case. You've just admitted guilt." And therefore, words are very important. And that's why we hang on them, especially in 2 Timothy, when they are the words of God. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word. Help us to understand it in order to obey you and have a grasp of what the will of God is, in Christ's name.